And just to review, last week we were at number 3, which is the life of Christ on earth. And under the life of Christ on earth, we gave a little chronological outline of his life on earth. And remember, chronologically, the life of Christ goes into 4 sections or 4 parts. The first part is his preparation, 30 years long. Second part, his public life, 3.5 years. Third part, the Passion Week, 7 days, to which just a little bit under 50% of the Gospels is dedicated. And then the fourth part is the post-resurrection ministry, which is 40 days. Then we took a little look at a map of Palestine, geographically where the life of Christ occurred. And then we picked up last week with the area of the life of Christ viewed doctrinally. And under that, we spent all of last time with the idea that Christ came to be Israel's king. Very important concept. Christ came to be Israel's king. That was part of his purpose in coming. And we took some time to establish the fact that this was so by going to the Gospels and showing what they taught about the kingdom. The second point under that, and we'll not spend time with it except just to put it in the outline, doctrinally, he came to be Israel's king. And number 2, he came to be Savior of men. So you've got 2 capacities. He came as king and he came as Savior. And under that, I'll put in parentheses, to be Savior of men, more later. Errol, soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation, and therefore his saving ministry and saving purpose will pick up when we come to the doctrine of salvation, which will be later, much later. Now tonight we are at B and E. B will be the miracles of Jesus. And under the miracles of Jesus, we'll look at that in several parts. First of all, the nature of his miracles. We talk about the miracles of Jesus. What was the basic nature of the miracles? And then we'll look at the frequency and then at the purpose. But first of all, when we're talking about the miracles of Jesus Christ, what was their nature? And to summarize their nature, we'll use 2 words. They were extremely clear and undeniable. Miracles of Christ are clear and absolutely undeniable by anybody. Now let's establish that. Turn, first of all, to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll look at 3 passages stressing 1 basic point. If you want to talk about the nature and the character of the miracles of Christ, we've used 2 words to describe it. They were very clear and undeniable. Let me put that another way. Nobody in the New Testament, as far as the record goes, ever denied but what Christ performed a miracle, or miracles, we should say. And that includes his strongest possible opponents. So that if you want to say Christ did not perform miracles, you'd have to do that from the 20th century standpoint. You couldn't do it from the standpoint of the first century record. Because in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have those that were for Christ, and they assented he did miracles. You have people who were absolutely dead set against him. They admitted he did miracles. You had those that were so much against Christ that all they set about to do is, how can we kill him? But one thing they admitted he did perform miracles. Now, that is emphasizing the nature of the miracles. And why is it that nobody could say, well, he didn't perform miracles? They were too undeniable and too clear for anyone to reject it. John chapter 11. In John 11, and I want us to note in this passage where you have a miracle, that the Lord allowed everything to get to a desperate state so that when he acted, it would be obvious that it was a miracle. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, who wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. Now, at that point, the Lord could have responded, and he could have come to Lazarus, and he could have healed him of his sickness. But one thing would have been lacking. How clear and how undeniably would that have really been a miracle? For what reason? Many, many people get sick and get well.
so that the Lord could have, on the eve of what come to see Lazarus, and Lazarus could have been very sick, and the Lord could have prayed over him and said, may he be healed, and the next morning Lazarus could have felt 100% better. Now, you could have taken that one of two ways. You could say, number one, that was a miracle. Someone could argue back and say this, he would have probably gotten well anyway, and how would you prove that that might not have happened? You wouldn't have had a clear, undeniable miracle. So, in verse 3, Lazarus is sick. And notice the approach of the Lord in verse 6. When he heard, therefore, that he was sick, he remained 2 days still in the same place where he was. Well, what happened in that period of time? Well, in the 11th verse, he speaks to the disciples, and he says, these things said he, and after that he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then the disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. However, verse 13, Jesus spoke of his death. And then in verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So what's the sequence? Here is a man who is sick. They ask the Lord to come. The Lord delays. He delays long enough that the situation now is Lazarus is dead. Now, if you're going to perform a clear, undeniable miracle, which would be most undeniable? To walk up to Lazarus and say, be healed, and find that he gets better? Or walk up to his tomb, the corpse, and say, rise? Obviously, the Lord allowed things to get to a desperate situation. Why did he do that? So that when he performed a miracle, nobody could say it was a frame-up. Nobody could say it would have happened anyway. This is part of the nature of the miracles of Christ, and you have that down in verse 43 of chapter 11. When he had thus spoken, the preceding context builds even further and points out that not only he was dead, but he was good and dead. In fact, the context makes the note that he was smelly dead by the fact in very, very thundering King James Version, since he's been in the grave 4 days, our version says, quote, he stinketh, end quote. So that in verse 43, in the light of an absolutely impossible, that is impossible to man, situation, you have a corpse. And notice verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, and then our version translates by saying, Lazarus, come forth being a verb. There's no verb in that sentence. It's a noun and two adverbs. Lazarus, proper noun. Out, adverb. Here, adverb. So he stands in front of the grave without any verb and says, Lazarus, name, out, here. And in the following context, verse 44, he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes and so forth. And notice in 45, 46, and 47, his enemies respond. And the way they respond is this. They don't say it's a frame-up. They don't say it's a put-on. They admit that this happened. Notice verse 45. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. It's really interesting. Unbelievers preaching the miracles of Jesus. It's exactly what they were doing. Then, verse 47, gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees and a council and said, what are we going to do? Now, these are Christ's enemies. And notice what they assert. This man doeth many miracles. Why did they have to admit that? For a simple reason. The miracles of Christ had a feature. They were so clear, they were absolutely undeniable. A second instance, John chapter 9. Incidentally, though we're studying the miracles in relationship to Christ, think of these miracles, and we're just looking at the healing ones, and compare them with some of the so-called claimed healing miracles today, and see if you can see the difference. John chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus passed by. He saw a man that was blind from his birth. Congenital blindness. In the following context, you find out that not only was he born that way, but he was known to be blind. It was just that he was a city figure. They knew that this man had always been blind. There was no question about it. So that you have the miracle in verse 15. As he makes the man to see, notice in verse 15, even the enemies admit we've seen a miracle. Verse 15, then again the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and do see. So here again, the Pharisees that oppose him, one thing they'll have to admit, we know this, we've seen a miracle. Luke 22,
is one that is an obvious, undeniable miracle, and it's part of the character of the miracles of Christ. Luke 22, verse 50. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, I think we probably ought to comment in connection with all of these. None of these really could be psychosomatic, you know, as though you had a physical ailment due to the fact of a particular mental state. Lazarus was dead, and I've never heard of death being a psychosomatic illness. Death is real. He really died. It was a real case. And in this context, this man has his ear cut off. Now, a completely cut off ear couldn't very well be psychosomatic. You couldn't say to this man with the ear cut off, Malchus, it's your mental attitude. Because the ear was gone. Some other things you could say that it is related to attitude, not in the miracles of Christ. In verse 50, his ear is cut off, and Jesus answered and said, permit ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him. Now that is one dandy healing, isn't it? Putting an ear back on. Now, take that for just a moment. Let's put one other word with this. They're clear, they're undeniable, and observable. And by that, I mean they are observable without a doctor's report. You don't need the reportings of a specialist to say when a corpse has come back to life. I can see that. I can also see an ear cut off. And you don't need the report of a specialist to say the ear is now restored. That is observable. Now, compare that with a lot you hear about healing. Did you know that so-and-so had cancer and is now healed? Now, compare that to an ear cut off for just a moment. So-and-so has... Have you noticed that people that have cancer look different? You just go down the row, can't you? And say, Greg Conrad? No. Lynn? No. So forth, on up and down the rows, and Pat Riedel, malignant. And so forth, see? You can't do that, can you? It's not observable. Therefore, someone comes along and says, well, we know it was a miracle because there are four specialist reports who saw the x-rays and saw the tumor. Now, what do you ask me to do? You're saying that the credibility of a miracle is based on something that I can't observe. I have to take someone's word for it. And therefore, to me, it is not like a miracle in the life of Christ, which was absolutely clear and absolutely undeniable. In other words, the miracles of Christ were not something like this. Someone comes along and says the best medical opinion of the day says that this given person had a malignancy and was in the last stages of their life, and according to our findings, he has been healed by Jesus of Nazareth. Lord didn't need anything like that. That was not the character of his miracles. The character of his miracles was something like this. Off goes an ear, anybody can see it. On goes the ear, anybody can see it. And in no way would you have to be dependent upon someone else's report as to what is the case. And that's a very, very important feature of the miracles of Jesus Christ. They were absolutely undeniable miracles. Second thing about his miracles is the frequency. How many did he do? Was this an occasional thing? Turn to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. Just to get a feel of the frequency and the enormous mass of miracles. Often when we talk about the miracles of Christ, our minds may think of, well, I can name a few. The wedding feast at Cana, the raising of the widow's daughter at Nain, the raising of Lazarus, and we count up, you know, 8 or 9 miracles. Were there 8 or 9? At least 8 or 9,000 on one occasion. Look at Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude. Now, a great multitude could be almost anything depending on how you were looking at it. If you were reporting for everybody how many people were in Sunday school Sunday morning, great multitude might be different than great multitude would be some other place. But nonetheless, great multitude. And just keep that in mind because we can attach some sort of a figure to it later on. And he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Now, what do you think of in terms of healing? A dozen? 2 dozen? 50? 100? How many? Well, notice verse 15 continues with the same group. This group among whom he had been healing their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now late. Send the multitude away," the multitude in whom he had been healing people all day long, "that they may go to the villages and buy themselves food," etc., etc., etc. They then have the miracle of the feeding of this mass of people, and notice we then in verse 21 have a good idea of how many must have been involved in verse 14. Verse 21 says, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 males," and that accepts women and children. So if you would double it, which I think we easily say, double it, you would have 10,000 people. So that, if you take that back to verse 14, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, at least 10,000 people. And as he saw these thousands of people, he was moved with compassion and healed there the 10,000 sick. Now what's that saying? Christ healed and performed miracles in mass. John had another way of saying it. John chapter 21, he observes the same thing. We talk about the miracles of Christ. We're not talking in dozens and two dozens. We're not even talking in hundreds. We are talking in masses, enormous masses. Chapter 21 of the Gospel of John, verse 24. This is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. And then John reflects, what if I would record everything that he had done? And when he mentions that fact, all he can think of is, let me express it by hyperbole, verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did. Now we know the things are miracles because we had that back in chapter 20. Of the Gospel of John, it says he recorded these signs that men might believe. So the things is a reference to miracles. And there are many other things or miracles which Jesus did, which, if they should be written, each one. I suppose that, and again this is a hyperbole, but I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. What is John emphasizing? Christ performed miracles in mass. So that when we think of the ones that are recorded in Scripture, think in terms of thousands more. The miracles of Christ were tremendously frequent. Apparently, everybody in the area of Palestine must have in some way been touched by the healing and the miracles of Jesus Christ. Now, that is something else that is kind of interesting. Wouldn't you think if someone would make tremendous claims and then back it up by raising dead people, wouldn't that be a tremendous way to get people saved today? Boy, if we could just say, I'll tell you how the gospel is true. I can prove the gospel is true because I can snap my fingers and fire will fall over there. Now you do it. Boy, wouldn't that be convincing? They'd say, well, it's got to be right if you can do something big like that. Christ healed thousands and performed thousands of miracles. And how did man respond? Crucified him. Which shows something. Man does not reject truth for lack of evidence. Man rejects truth because of his nature, which is rebellious against God. A little interesting note with this that will also emphasize the frequency of miracles. If you take the period in the Bible between Adam and the flood, you got one miracle. It's over in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So in that whole period of time between Adam and the flood, as far as the Scripture is concerned, you got one miracle. And that was the removal of Enoch. If you take the time that Israel was down in Egypt for 400 years being oppressed and suffering and needed some miraculous deliverance, they got zero, only the crossing over the Red Sea. Then if you look at the coming of John the Baptist, what miracles did John perform? None, as far as we know. And as far as the Scripture states, the ministry of Christ was filled with tremendous frequency of miracles. Now that ought to lead us to a third thing. If he did that which was clear, undeniable, and observable in mass, very frequently, why did he do it? And that is number three, the purpose of miracles. Why did he perform miracles? And we'll look at that from two standpoints. The purpose of miracles, number one, expressed by four words. they are. Number one, dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. These are words given by the Holy Spirit to the miracle of Jesus Christ. If you're following in Greek, like that. First word for miracles is they are called dunamis. Under dunamis, the word dunamis is a word for power. Two, and we'll come back to these in just a moment and see why. So leave yourself a little space there. The second, the miracles of Christ were called T-E-R-A-S, teras. The second word for the miracles of Jesus Christ, looking like that in Greek, T-E-R-A-S, teras, is a word for amazement. These are all words now that describe miracles performed by Jesus Christ. Third word, second word, teras, word meaning to be amazed. Third word, S-A-M-E-I-O-N, Samion. And that is a word for a sign. First one, dunamis, is a word for power. Teras is a word for and meaning amazement. Samion is a word for and meaning sign. The fourth word is the word ergon. E-R-G-O-N. We've got that in English. Erg. Technical term. Ergon. It's a word for work. There are the four words, and we'll see the significance in just a second here. Four words used by the Holy Spirit that describe the miracles of Christ. Christ performed dunamis, teras, samion, and ergon. The first one, dunamis. Matthew 11. Now, we'll reiterate this twice, but in going down the list and just looking at it once again, why would you call a miracle a dunamis or a power? Because dunamis expresses what a miracle indicates, or what a miracle reveals, namely, let's put another word with it. This word is used because of what a miracle displays. A miracle displays power. Teras is used for what a miracle produces or evokes. Samion is a word for a miracle because of what it teaches. Ergon is a good word for a miracle because applied to God, it expresses normal activity. Let's perform a miracle, an imaginary miracle, and see how appropriate those words are. And suppose there's no word miracle. Let's just get that out of our vocabulary. There's no such word as miracle. But you're going to have to make up a word of some type that will express this. Let's go back to our snap fingers, and down comes the pillar of fire. It sits on the platform, doesn't burn the platform, and it's 6 foot high. Snap fingers, it's gone. Snap, it's back again. Isn't one element of that some real power has been displayed? Power that is not in the hands of the average person? So that you could say, that was a dunamis. It really displayed power. But now, what else would it do? I don't know what it would do to me, second element. Certainly display power, but if I did that and it appeared, I am surprised. So you could say, let's name it for what it evokes. Surprise. That's the word teras. Or, and this is especially used particularly in the New Testament, when someone comes along and says, now I'm making tremendous claims. And I want, by means of this miracle, for you to grasp something of what I'm like. So you could call what it teaches. And then, last of all, it'll be the word work, and we'll see that is the word work simply requires and connotes activity. So that, as far as God is concerned, God cannot perform a miracle. The simple reason is that we have the term miracle because there's some things we can't do, and if something happens that we can't do, what are you going to say? It must have been a miracle. Well, since nothing ever gets outside of the circle of what God can do, God can't perform miracles because anything he does is just out of his power. Therefore, it's all just normal activity with God. Look at Matthew 11 for that first word. Matthew 11 and verse 20. The interesting thing now is that the miracles are usually not called miracles. Other words are applied to them, these four words. Matthew 11, verse 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his dunamis," translated mighty works, "were done." Notice they're called dunamis. What's the emphasis? The power that was displayed. Verse 21, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the dunamis," mighty works, power displays. I know that's amplifying, but we could really put it in that way. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, for if the power displays which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And within the same context, as you got in verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to Hades, for if the dunamis," if the power displays, "which had been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, would remain to this day." What can you say about those power displays, by the way? They were clear, undeniable, everybody saw them, and they were extremely frequent in occurrence. Second word. You get the idea involved in this word dunamis? It calls them that because of what it displays. Usually in King James translated mighty works.
I don't know what you've got in American Standard. What does it have? Miracles. All right.
Translation of the word dunamis. Emphasis on what it displays, namely tremendous power. Second is the word keros. Name for what they produce. Acts 2:22. This is going to look at some of the things that Jesus did from the standpoint of look at the effect it had on people. Look what it evoked or produced. Verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God on you by miracles and keros, amazements, and signs." So notice a name for example, the raising of Lazarus. It was an amazement. And I'm sure if we'd been there at the raising of Lazarus and the Lord said, "Lazarus, out here," you could have looked out at all the people that saw it and said, "The Lord just did another one of those little amazements." And how many amazements did he do? He went all over Palestine doing thousands of amazements. We call them miracles. What did he do? All over the land of Palestine, he did thousands of little power displays, like raising people, healing people, and so forth. So Christ's ministry was filled with power displays. It was filled with little acts that would create amazement in people. And number three, John 2:11. Simeon, son, emphasizing what is taught or what should be learned through these things. Chapter 2:11. "This beginning," and this is a reference to the occurrence of turning water to wine at the marriage feast of Cana, "this beginning of Simeon," this beginning of signs intended to teach something. And John states in chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, that the whole purpose of his book was to collect all of the Simeon he could collect in order to do something, in order to teach who Christ was. Let's look at that because it's very clear. Chapter 20. The Simeon is there because it's supposed to teach something about the person who performs it. John 20, verse 30. "And many other Simeon signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, not written in this book." Now, what is a Simeon for? Verse 31. "But these," pronoun referring back to the Simeon or sign, "but these signs are written," why? "So you can learn something, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." The object of the Simeon is what it teaches. Third, the word work. The word work is used to indicate normal activity. John 7:21. Within the context, he's speaking to these folks at Jerusalem, and he talks about the fact that he has done one work, which would be healing of a blind person, the only other one recorded. And verse 21, "Jesus answered and said to them, I have done one ergon," one work. Well, that ergon happened to have been a miracle. He did one work. Now, why does he call it, why doesn't he call it one power? One dunamis. What's dunamis emphasize? Display of power. That isn't what he wanted to get across, display of power. Why didn't he say, I've done one teraph, one amazement? It certainly produced that, because that wasn't his point. I've done one work. What's he trying to get across? Why, the thing that you call a miracle is just normal activity for God. All right, summarizing it then. Jesus did thousands of what we would call miracles, of what the Holy Spirit would call, he went to this place and he raised a man from the dead. Normal activity for deity. He went someplace else and healed a man, or he went someplace else and put a cut-off ear on. What would you call that? Normal activity. He says, Lazarus, out here. What would you call that? Normal activity for deity. He also went about doing things like raising Lazarus that were designed to do what? To teach who he was. He did thousands of little amazements throughout Palestine, and he did thousands of displays of power throughout Palestine. Now, the question ought to obviously come up in the light of the frequent occurrence of miracles and what they displayed and what they evoked from people. Then, what was he doing this for? And we can come to some of the wrong answers. Obviously, someone would say he did that to prove that he was God. After all, couldn't he walk in and say, I'm going to prove to you people who are unbelieving I'm God because I'm going to raise someone from the dead. Now you believe, don't you? They didn't know why he did it. Why did he heal people? Because he felt sorry for people? If that were the case, why did he stop with Palestine? Why did thousands of other people die during his earthly life if his motive was just to sympathy for sick folks? Why did Christ perform miracles? All right, this is still under the purpose. Part one is expressed by four words. And now B, why did Christ perform miracles, expressed by direct statement? Can you see the contrast between what is so often claimed in healing in terms of what you got in the New Testament? I'd just love to see Oral Roberts put a severed limb on, wouldn't you? Something that I could see. I mean, I know about the people that have had cancer that have been cured. But I haven't seen... I'd just love to see an ear put on. I'd be convinced. About who? Catherine Kuhlman is a woman and she doesn't even count. Expressed by direct statement. Matthew chapter 11. The observation I was trying to make is to note that the quality of quote, end quote, healings, as over against the quality of healings in the ministry of Christ, is radically different. In that, his are clear, undeniable, nobody could debate it, and nobody did debate that that occurred. Matthew 11, verse 4 and 5. Well, let's get up in the earlier context. Let's read the entire thing. Chapter 11. It came to pass when Jesus ceased commanding his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Now notice his basic question is this, Are you the Messiah? Now notice how the Lord answers, verse 4. What is his credit card for his Messiahship? The fourth verse. Jesus answered and said to him, Go. Notice the answer is not go back and say, He is the Messiah, but go and show John again the things which you do hear and see. Blind receive their sight. You begin to get a little clue what the miracles were for? They were the proof that he was the Messiah. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. Deaf hear. Dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. So notice the use he makes of miracles is a very, very simple thing. Am I the Messiah? Proof. Look at my miracles. Expressed by direct statement, the miracles of Christ were to prove and authenticate his Messiahship. Now, thinking of these same verses that we just looked at once again, John sends up the question, I wonder if he's really the Messiah. And the messenger comes back and looks at the things you've seen. The lame are raised, the lame walking, the blind are seeing, and so forth. And John could say, well, that isn't the answer to my question. I said, are you the Messiah? And you come back and tell me all about your miracles. How would John connect miracles with his being the Messiah? Look at Isaiah 35. The prophecy in the Old Testament is that when the Messiah came, that would be his calling card. Isaiah chapter 35. verses 5 and 6. The context is in terms of the coming of one who in verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." In the context, he's talking about the appearance of someone who will be able to accomplish these certain things. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." Context there, talking about the appearance of Israel's Messiah, and one of the credentials of the Messiah is the healing of the blind, the making the blind to see, the lame to walk, the tongue of the dumb to speak, and so forth. The credentials of the Messiah was his miracles. Look at Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Same idea. In Matthew 9, verses 1 through 6, again, he makes a definite link between the fact that he performed the miracle so they could see who he was. It was his calling card. Chapter 9, verse 1, "He entered into a boat, passed over, and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed." Now, there will be two issues involved: the sick man and who is Jesus. And Jesus will prove who he is by what he does to the sick man, or what he says to the sick man. Verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the sick of the palsy, 'Son, be of good cheer, your sins be forgiven you.' And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or say, arise and walk?'" You take your pick if you're an imposter. Here's a man sitting in a wheelchair. Which would you rather say, get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven, if you're an imposter? Easy. Walk up and say, your sins are forgiven. Why would that be easy to say? How are you going to check me? If I say, rise and walk, something is observable. And if he still sits there and can't get up, you say, fake. So what's Christ saying? Which is easier to say? If I were going to fool somebody, which would be easier, to say, rise and walk, or say, your sins are forgiven? So he's simply saying, I'm performing the miracle of rise and walk so you'll know I'm real, and then the miracle will teach something else in verse 6. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then says he to the sick of the palsy, "Rise, take your bed, and go to thy house." So notice, the proof of who he was proved by what? Get out of your wheelchair. What's the link? The link is the miracle will use to authenticate his messiahship, and in some cases connected with that, of course, his deity. Acts 2.22, we've already looked at it, but it's another passage saying the same thing. Miracles of Christ were to authenticate who he was. Acts 2, verse 22. In the preaching, Peter says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you," how? "By means of miracles, dunamis, wonders, teros, signs, phanion, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know." So what is Peter appealing to? He's simply saying this: you know who he was because of the miracles that he performed. What was the purpose of the miracles of Jesus Christ? To approve and authenticate his messiahship. It was his calling card. It was his credit card. It authenticated who he was. All right, the next thing and we need to cover, this is the miracles of Jesus Christ, which is a major feature of his life. Then we need to come to the very, very, very complicated part of all Scripture. What would you guess it to be? People say, oh, it's the book of Revelation. That's the hardest book in the Bible. No, it isn't. Not only not, it's not the hardest book, but it's not the hardest portion. What would you call the hardest of the prophets, the middle of Isaiah, chariots of Ezekiel, or what? The hardest and most frequently fouled up part of the Bible is the teaching of Jesus. That's E, the miracles of Jesus, now the teaching of Jesus. By the way, remember, we went over the miracles of Christ. we could obviously spend all kinds of time analyzing each one, but this is not Bible exposition class, this is doctrine class, and therefore we're trying to hit the high points of these things, the major doctrinal issues. The teaching of Jesus is probably the most complicated part of all of the Scriptures. Now, we ought to have a little background as to why this is the case. First of all, under the teaching of Jesus, there is no hope for any understanding of any of the teachings of Jesus. What is it that makes the teaching of Jesus complicated, hard, in lots of ways? All right, right back. All right, you're hitting right at it. Christ came. Why did he come? To be king over Israel. And lots of his teaching revolves about the kingdom and the nation of Israel and his relationship to that. He also came to be Savior. So lots of his teaching is going to involve things about his Saviorhood. If we do not understand that, there is no hope for any understanding unless we realize, and this is just noting back in our notes really, he came to be Israel's king, and number two, he came to be Savior. And by number one, I'm going to put a star up here, an asterisk, simply for the reason most of his teaching is about his kingship. Most of it is right there. So with that in mind, let's take up the first major discourse or line of teaching by Jesus Christ. Again, our object is not to analyze this in any detail. That would be a study of a passage, but to grasp the significance of the teaching of Jesus Christ in his first major discourse is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Christ came to be king. Christ came to be Savior. The Sermon on the Mount emphasizes... Where's the Sermon on the Mount found? Turn, please, to the Gospel of John. Mark, two strikeouts. Little bit in Luke, Matthew. Give you any kind of clue of what the content might be emphasizing? Anybody is going to admit to thread the book of Matthew. Matthew is underscoring the king is here. Remember, over 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew, you have an emphasis on, or you have the word king or kingdom occurring in the book. So that, just from the standpoint that it's not found in John, it's not found in Mark, you have the Beatitudes, the little section of the Sermon on the Mount, found in Luke in chapter 6 in a few verses. But when you look at where it is found, let's make this point number one. Note where found. Matthew 5-7. Gives you the first clue that the gospel devoted to the kingdom has got in it the Sermon on the Mount. Second, note a second thing. Note its setting. Where it is found? It is found in the kingdom gospel, Matthew. Note its setting. And incidentally, that ought to give us some clues. If Christ came to be Savior and Christ came to be King, and if you have the Sermon on the Mount on the kingdom gospel in a kingdom context, one thing I wouldn't expect just at the outset out of the Sermon on the Mount is how to get to heaven. And yet, how many people take the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount as the way to get to heaven? And I know some of these things you might say, well, ho-hum, why is it important to understand that Christ came as King, came as the Savior? For a very simple reason. Some people thought he only came to be Savior and read the Sermon on the Mount and says, that's my ticket to heaven and went to hell. Is that important? Very, very vital distinction. Now, the setting of it is simply this. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 12. Coming up to the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 12 may not seem too important, but it's a very significant part of the setting for the Sermon on the Mount. It says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he left for Galilee, or he departed into Galilee. So with verse 12, here's what occurs. John is now done. You will hear nothing more from John. He's in prison. And the only thing that's going to occur to John now is he will have his head cut off. So with verse 12, the forerunner is now off the scene. Think of it in these terms. You've gone to hear a speaker, and someone gets up and says, I want to introduce to you tonight our speaker. And he gives his background, where he went to school, and some things about him and so forth. And then the forerunner, or the one that introduces him, goes over and sets down. Now, what do you expect? Guess what will happen next? It's a privilege to you to present to you Mr. So-and-so, and he sits down. What would you expect? I'd expect the man that hadn't been saying anything to get up there and do his thing. He's ready now to talk. Well, in chapter 4, verse 12, John has been saying what? Change your minds. The kingdom is near. And now he takes his seat. And what happens in chapter 4? The king begins to expound his platform. So the setting is the forerunner is off the scene. Now, there's another reason why I have a pretty good idea that the Sermon on the Mount is going to be about the kingdom, not about salvation. It's real simple. The man that introduced him told me so. The man that introduced him said, "The king is here. The kingdom is near." And that would be just exactly like the speaker, or the one that's introducing the speaker, coming up and say, "We have a man who's going to speak to us this evening on weather in the month of October in the Middle West." And he goes over and sits down, and the guy comes up and begins to say, "I want to tell you how I learned to play dominoes." Done. Set. You just announced the topic. What would you expect from the speaker? I'd expect the speaker to continue the topic that I got introduced for. And so John says, "I'm here to introduce our speaker of the evening." And he said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he takes his seat and steps off the scene. And the king walks up. And the king begins to talk about, chapter 5, his platform. So that part of the setting then is the forerunner leaves the scene and the king gives his platform. Now, several things about the content. Let's just make this C. A, was note where it's found in the kingdom gospel. B, note its setting. The forerunner is off the scene. The king now is going to give his platform. And C, note its content. Three things are involved in the content. Put the numbers down, I'll let you write them. Number one, the Sermon on the Mount is basically this. One, how those who accept the king should live before the king's departure. Remember the saying, Christ comes, and here is the king. Did Israel accept him? By and large, no. Did some people accept him? Sure. Some people believe this is our Messiah, this is our king, and they accepted him. Well, how are these folks supposed to live? Now, the thing that's going to occur is the king is going to depart via the cross. So what's he going to give? The king is saying, "Here is my platform. Some of you have accepted me. All right. You've accepted your king. Number one, let me give you my platform in verses 5 through 7. Here's what I expect from you, my kingdom adherents." So it is the adherents of the kingdom up to the cross that are being told how they are to live. The second thing that is all through the Sermon on the Mount is, in the light of these people that do accept him as king, is, number two, what the Old Testament law really expects out of you. And he'll go down like murder, divorce, and so forth. And what he will do is this. He will take what they had been raised in. And again, can you, let's just play act, pretend we were one of these people. You have been raised in Judaism. You have accepted the interpretation that the rabbis gave the scripture and so forth. And along comes this man, John, and says, "The king's coming." You say, "Well, maybe so." Some people buy it, some people don't. You hear Jesus preach, or maybe you've seen one of these miracles, and you say, "That does it for me. That is our king. I accept him as king." Now, you got a problem. You have been taught from the Old Testament scriptures all kinds of misinterpretation. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is saying this. Now, look, you're learners. I know what you've heard, but let me tell you what it really is like. In fact, notice down beginning at verse 21, you even get that as a pattern. Chapter 5, verse 21. How he's trying to really get across to them what they thought they knew wasn't true. Verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old." And then he explains what the case really is. Down at verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old." But here's the way it really is. Verse 33. "Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old." But here's the way it really is. Now notice the pattern. He is correcting their false ideas. So for the new kingdom adherents, you have the second point, and that is what the law really expects. Then there's a third element. John had said, repent.
Christ had said, repent.
The Sermon on the Mount, by pointing out how far away from Scripture they were, was doing a third thing. It was showing that Israel desperately needs repentance. Israel desperately needs repentance. Well, three things about its content, then. How the ones who accepted the king should live prior to his departure. Chronologically, can you fit yourself in that? Where's the king now? Sitting here on earth on the throne of David, right? Presenting himself down at 12th and Main as your king is here. No, he's not seated here. He's up in heaven right now. Consequently, when you see that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he is giving the platform and the ethics for those who accepted him, then, you know, two things immediately that you do not get out of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, you do not find out how to be saved. And second, the Sermon on the Mount is not the Christian life. Someone wrote a book years ago that beautifully exemplifies the confusion you can get into when you don't realize what we've been drilling on, that Christ came to be king, and he also came to be Savior. And the key to the Christian life, supposedly, was every time you get in a tight spot, just ask yourself, what would Jesus do? Which is humorous, just as humorous as can be. You go down to some church and find out that, go down at offering time and do what Jesus did. Go in that place and grab the offering plate and run. You get a scourge and whip the ushers. Jesus did. All right, Matthew 5. It's not the way of salvation. It is not the Christian way of life. Now, let me protect myself. In this age, Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's the head of the body, right? Is he the same person as in Matthew 5? The same person who is the King of Israel is also my Savior. Well, what might you expect then? I would expect that there are going to be some similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and things in the church age. But similarity does not mean identity. Our cat has a skeletal structure, and I have a skeletal structure, but I am not a cat. The Sermon on the Mount has some things that are also true in the church age, but it is not church age truth, basically. All right, now let's a little bit at the sort of the structure of it. Notice content and structure, and what we're going to do for the structure is draw a straight line across this and forget the outline and put a new one in it. Here's the way it goes. A, you've got a section that talks about the character of the citizens of the kingdom. Matthew 5, 3 through 9. Key word will be blessed. Notice verse 3. Blessed are the pure in spirit. 4, blessed. 5, blessed. 6, blessed. So the whole emphasis is talking about the character of those that have now accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And it's the term blessed. And though the word Makarios does not mean what itself, if you look it up in a lexicon, if you will trace it throughout the New Testament, I think you can substantiate that blessed is a term that is referring to spiritual prosperity. Blessed is spiritual prosperity. So he's saying in verse 3, spiritually prosperous are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the word. There it is, kingdom. We are studying kingdom truth in this section. Spiritually prosperous are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Spiritually prosperous are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and so forth. Now you could see, even in the light of something like verse 5 and so forth, that the promises, if they do apply directly today, and many people will say, well, you take these things, and they do apply in the church age in this sense, that we shouldn't take these in a literal sense. In other words, when it says you'll inherit the earth, it doesn't mean inherit the earth. It just means, well, I explain many things it's supposed to mean, but I don't know. To me, inherit the earth, in all probability, means inherit the earth. I think that's what he's trying to say. It looks like it. They are going to inherit the earth, and earth, to me, conveys the object of, you know, what we're surrounded with, this planet. That's normally what earth means, and I can't see anything in the context that would make us take it otherwise. so that he's talking basically of spiritual prosperity in the kingdom. The second thing, after he talks about their character, is to remind them of something. You've accepted me as Messiah. Here's what you can expect. Opposition to the citizens. And he gives them a little section there about opposition in verses 10, 11, and 12. He even tells them why they're going to be opposed. Verse 10, you're going to be opposed because you live a righteous life. Incidentally, let's look at that carefully for just a moment and see if you can see a little parallel here. Chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are they who persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why are they suffering? For righteousness' sake. Anyone make any connection? Over into the church age? Congratulations. First Peter, remember, has it been too long? Remember that last section where we're going to pick up with again? It talks about how they suffered for righteousness. Are the things parallel between the Sermon on the Mount and the church age? Of course. In the citizens that accepted Christ as king, they suffered because of righteousness. In the church age, those that accept him as Savior and head are going to also suffer. There's a parallel. And then you've got verse 11, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, say all manner of you against you falsely because of my sake. They're going to suffer because they're righteous, verse 10. They're going to suffer, verse 11, because they're connected to him. And then he says, verse 12, rejoice because the company's good. That's 1 Peter, isn't it? After all, he suffered. We're going to suffer. Same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice because they persecuted the prophets and they persecuted me, so you're in good company. Then he proceeds on past the opposition to the fact that the citizens have a responsibility. 13-16. Does it seem unusual that if these folks have accepted him as their king, does it seem unusual that he would then tell them what they're supposed to do as adherents of the kingdom? Seems logical, doesn't it? That's exactly what you have in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, 6 and 7. The citizens have two responsibilities, and they're expressed in metaphors. They are to be here as salt, verse 13, and as light, verse 14-16. Two metaphors for the kingdom citizens. Number one, salt. And the idea involved in salt is expressed in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor. The basic idea of salt is savor, and it savors and flavors and savors in the sense of two things. Preservation, it preserves, and flavors. Now notice where they are the salt. They are the salt, in verse 13, of the earth. That's a very interesting context because basically what he's emphasizing is this, that the preserving influence in society is the adherent to Jesus Christ. And I've got this all boxed off, hoping I could get it said dramatically and forcefully or something, but I'm not that wound up right now. Today, the only hope for our own society is believers filled with Bible doctrine. There is no other hope at all. And if you are all, it gets so upset. Christians will say, oh, look at the movie page and the dirty movies and so forth. What shall we do? Let's campaign again. Shut up and learn doctrine. That is the only thing that will permeate into society. And he's simply saying that as kingdom citizens, that they are to permeate the Roman Empire. They're salt in the Roman Empire. So if you put that right back in its historical situation, in verse 13, he says a tremendous thing. Here you are in the midst of the Roman Empire, adherence to the king. And you know what you are to the Roman Empire? You are its preservers. You are the salt that savors society. And by the way, we ought to be thankful, tremendously thankful, that we are still in a cultural heritage that has been pretty well salted by lots of good Bible doctrine. How would you like to be in any context tonight? We would have no possibility of gathering here and studying the Word of God because all of the freedom that says you may study the Word is taken away. What happened? Believers just didn't permeate their society with the Scriptures. And therefore, though there are many, many things wrong that we can say in our culture, and I think we can also say this, that we are probably systematic, probably. We are systematically phasing out much of the Christian doctrine and Christian influence that is, here's not the fact that even truth, we have some concept of what truth is. You take a dialectic materialism, communism. What's truth? And I don't know why we can't sometimes understand this. We say, well, if a man says, I will meet you on the street corner, that's his word, and that means he will meet you on the street corner. That's your idea of truth. Under communism, that's not true. You know what truth is? Anything that furthers the cause. And we get all upset. How in the world is it we can make a treaty and they break it? Don't they have any concept of truth? Of course. Their own. And if it furthers the cause, then go ahead and do it. And we ought to be very much aware of the fact that one of the purposes of a believer is to be a salt in the sense of the permeating and the flavoring of society with the scriptures, with the word of God. Next, he calls them light. Verse 14, you are light of the world. And of course, the idea in light would be the idea of witness. Salt to preserve and flavor and witness. Again, that is spoken to those that accept Christ at that time as the king. Is it applicable? Same thing occur in the age of grace, in the church age? Of course it does. Then the next thing he does, D, is take some basic laws of the kingdom and explain them. Some basic laws explained. And notice when he explains these basic laws, it must have to do with an earthly kingdom, because notice all of these things have to do with life on earth. Marriage, relationships, society relationships, all come into the picture. Chapter 5, verse 17 begins to point out how he has come to fulfill that law and so forth. And then you have down in verse 21, he explains the law of murder. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill, word for murder. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. So he then goes back and says, let me explain the cause of murder. And he gives the five or the four steps, the three steps that lead to murder. They are anger, step one, raucous, step two, fool, step three, knife under the fifth rib, step four. Notice verse 22, how he traces the cause of it. The Jewish law says you're not to murder. Now he says, let's get behind it. How would you prevent murder? You go back to what causes it. Verse 22, I say unto you that whosoever is, step one, angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Step two, whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, which means spit out. It's a term of more than anger, of spitting on someone. Anger. Number two, raka, which is to spit on you. And whosoever shall say, step three, thou fool. So anger, to bitterness that expresses itself in spitting, to complete hatred for the other person, fool, shall be in danger. And danger, anakos, is a word that means, is a legal term, meaning to be liable for something or answerable. Shall be answerable for hell. So he then, in the following context, says, in the light of the fact that it is anger, spit out, fool, and murder, how are we going to solve the whole thing? We will solve it by going back to reconciliation at point one. Be reconciled, he says, to your brother at the anger point to prevent it. Then he goes ahead with the others, verses 27 through 30. He talks about adultery. Verse 27, you have heard it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. The interpretation of that by the rabbis that they had been raised with was simply this. Adultery is illicit sexual relationship between two married people, not married to one another. And in the context, the Lord corrects that this is not the case. He says in verse 28, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now some people, verse 28, throw up their hats and say, whoopee. If you do it in your eyes, let's go ahead and perform the act. He is not quite saying that. He is not saying in verse 28 that the look is as bad as the act. In verse 28, he is taking the act back to its source, which is the look. Notice, by the way, a pattern that all of this teaching that he brings to them in the first place about murder The act goes back to what? Anger. The attitude. Adultery goes back to what? Mental attitude. And therefore, basically, throughout these basic laws, he's saying there is the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and so forth. Granted, those are acts. But to get free of the act, you must go back to the mental attitude that is behind it. So he's beginning to get his kingdom adherents right on their attitudes. Then in verses 31 and 32, he talks about divorce. It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except in the cause of fornication. Very typically, this is misinterpreted. We'll not spend much time with it, but people say, well, you know, in the book of Matthew, it says there can be divorce for adultery. It does not. Notice the word is not adultery, it's fornication. Two distinctions. Fornication is premarital. Fornication is also a word that is very broad in the New Testament for any sexual aberration. Adultery is much more narrow than that. Right. So that within the context then, he begins to explain what is involved in it. Of course, they had put, compare another passage in Matthew 19, they had agreed that you could divorce, quote, for every cause. Anything that happened to come up, he limits it again in this particular context, and ties it in, of course, to your Deuteronomy 24, Deuteronomy 22, where, in that context, a man could divorce his wife for her betrothal unfaithfulness back in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, that's the thrust of what you've got in this section. Basic laws explained with the king presenting his kingdom platform. Now, there's something else that will become very important. We do not have time to cover it tonight. Is this news, which you've probably already guessed. Some people accepted the king and were addressed here, but the nation to whom the king came, Israel, said thumbs down. They rejected their king. And by Matthew 12, we will have thumbs down on the king. Question, what's going to happen to the kingdom? The king begins to say he's going to die. What about the kingdom? You've whipped up some adherents there. What's going to happen to the kingdom with the king gone? And that will be his next major discourse. Matthew 13 will say, the king is now going to die. Let me give you a preview between my departure clear down to my return. And in Matthew 13, you'll have an outline of the basic features of what has occurred since the cross of Jesus Christ down to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his next major discourse will say, let's forget all of this and let's go down to the second coming of the king. And that will be Matthew 25 or 24 and 25, often called the Olivet Discourse. What is the Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew 13, the Matthew 24, 25, Olivet Discourse? What's it basically about? The king is rejected. What happens to the kingdom? Will the kingdom ever come? And what does that have to do with our salvation in terms of explaining how to be saved? Nothing. What does it have to do with the Christian life in terms of conduct? Very little. But it is very, very vital, because I think probably most of us have been in context where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we've tried the best in the church age, dedicate all of our efforts to, let's go out tonight and really work up a storm and see if we can bring in the kingdom. Anyone here been engaged in any context where you were bringing in the kingdom or attempting to bring in the kingdom? Pitiful, because so often it's sincere and it's honest, at least as far as the motivation seems to be. And yet terribly confused, because that's not the issue. Remember, that's the last thing Christ had to get the disciples, try to get the disciples straightened out on. He's just ready to ascend. Must have been the most disappointing thing possible. Just ready to ascend and give gifts to men and start the church age. And the brilliant disciples say, Lord, is now when you're going to establish the kingdom? The Lord says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. But then he goes into the first part of the book of Acts as to what the issue really is in terms of the church age. To be able to distinguish and get the portions of Scripture set in their proper parts is tremendously important. You see that most of the life of Christ being related to the kingdom, basically the life of Christ is related to what part of Scripture? New Testament or Old? Basically, the life of Jesus Christ is related to the Old Testament. That, again, is why Christ is not precisely our pattern for living. What would Jesus do is not the question. Galatians says this, he was born under the law. Am I under the law? Absolutely not. We are not under the law. We are under grace. Consequently, you've got to remember something else, that he was born and lived under the law. And we are born and live under grace. Consequently, there are going to be many contrasts between his life lived under the law perfectly and life lived today under grace, which is basically spelled out in our epistles in the New Testament. Shall we pray?
Father, we're thankful tonight for Jesus Christ, who came as Israel's King. We're thankful for the credentials, the miracles of this great person, who is indeed the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And we pray that you'll help us to grasp the revelation of your word. We'll see that a king was presented, and some people accepted the king, but the nation formally rejected your kingship. You went to the cross. You accomplished our salvation. And we're thankful that the whole program is not therefore over. We're thankful that the day will come when Jesus Christ will return as King of kings and Lord of lords, and will be forever seated on the throne, perfect government, under the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're thankful for the perspective we can have on time and history through the word, and that we can anticipate the day coming when Jesus Christ, the King of kings, will come from the heavens to reign forever and forever, and for us, his bride, the church. And in his name we pray. Amen.